book of Exodus. We started a couple of weeks ago, you remember, a study going through the Bible, doing a survey together. And we began with laying an introduction to the Scriptures. And then last week, we looked at the book of Genesis. And today, we're going to look at the book of Exodus. You remember that this is the second book in that section that is called the Law or the Pentateuch. And remember, that's the first five books from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And this is the second in those books. As we turn to the book of Exodus, just for your information, we would mention that it will contain 40 chapters. And it will contain 1,213 verses, is what you will find as you read through the book of Exodus. And as we consider this book together, a couple of points that we want to notice. First of all, let's notice the introduction to this book. And as we consider the introduction, we'll notice, first of all, the name that it has. The Hebrew title, if you were to turn to the book of Exodus in the Hebrew Bible, you would find that the name of it was Shemoth. And the Hebrew name actually means these are the names. These are the names. This comes from the first word that is found in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, the first word in the first verse of the first chapter in the book of Exodus is Shemoth. And it is translated, in our Bible, now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. And so that's where it gets its Hebrew title. It's from that first word that is found in the book. These are the names. However, when the book was translated into English, it was given the name Exodus simply because of the fact that the main subject in this book is dealing with the exit or the exodus of the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And so that's where the English name came from that we know in our Bible today. Letter B, the penman. Again, while we know that God himself is the author of the Bible, you remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so ultimately, God is the author of what we find here. However, we know that the Bible in John chapter 1, verse 17, as well as Jewish tradition and church history, are all united in their belief that Moses was the one who wrote and penned the words that we find here. Not only that, but we also find two clear statements concerning that regard. In the book of Exodus, chapter 17 and verse number 14, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book." And so here we find the Lord God gave the very clear command to write. Who did he give it to? Well, he gave it to Moses. And he commanded that Moses was to write. And then we find that Moses obeyed what God said. In Exodus chapter 24, and Exodus 24 and verse number 4, the Bible says, "And Moses wrote." He wrote. God said, "Moses, I want you to write." Then in Exodus 24 verse 4, Moses wrote. He wrote all the words of the Lord. And so we find the penman very clearly is identified, not only in tradition, but also in the clear statements of Scripture. The penman is Moses. And then we find, letter C, the date. We noted last time that the story in the book of Genesis, remember, it starts with creation, about 4,000 B.C., And it ends about 300 years before Moses was even born. That's the history that is covered in the book of Genesis. Now in the book of Exodus, we're going to find that the book of Exodus actually begins. It begins about 300 years after the story in Genesis ends, and it begins with the birth of Moses. It begins with his birth. As far as the time frame is concerned, if you look at 1 Kings in chapter 6 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass in the 480th year that the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel." So you notice the math there. 480 years after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, that was the fourth year of Solomon's reign as king over the nation of Israel. And it was during that year, the Bible says, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now we know from history that Solomon began building the temple in Jerusalem in the year 966 BC. And by doing the math, we can conclude then that the events that are recorded in the book of Exodus took place, the Exodus itself took place around 1445 BC. And so Moses would have been born prior to that. It's believed the actual composition of the book, the actual writing of the book by Moses took place during the first year after the Exodus, while they were camped around the base of Mount Sinai. You remember they came out, they went to Mount Sinai, camped there for about a year, and it's during that time it's believed this book was written, which means it was probably written around 1445 to 1444 B.C. Somewhere in that time frame would be the date for the writing of the book. Number two, I want us to notice the purpose. The purpose. Exodus, as we've already mentioned, continues the story of God's dealings with the children of Abraham. Between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus was a period of about 300 years, actually about 275 years to be more precise. And it was during that time that the Jewish family of 70 souls, 70 people, the Jewish family of 70 souls rapidly multiplied and became a huge clan of people. You know the difference between a family and a clan, all right? It became a clan of people registering around 2.5 million people. Many years before this, you remember, God had given to Abraham a promise. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and verse number 14, God had given to Abraham the promise. Here's what he said. He said, "Know of a surety." In other words, Abraham, you can be absolutely certain this is what's going to happen. You can mark it down. This is what's going to happen. He said, "Know of a surety that thy seed," that is your children, "are going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs." They're going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs. "And shall serve them." Not only are they going to live in a land that doesn't belong to them, they're going to be servants in that land. They're going to be slaves, serving in that land that is not theirs. Not only are they going to serve, but notice the people they are serving, God said, "they shall afflict them." So not only are they going to be servants, they are going to be suffering affliction while they're in this strange land serving these foreign people. And so God said they're going to afflict them, and they're going to do it for 400 years. Going to do it for 400 years. And then the Lord continued and he said this. He said, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge." God said, "I'm going to judge them, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. So here God told Abraham many years before it ever came to pass. He said, your children are going to go into a foreign land. They're going to be servants there. They're going to suffer affliction while they're there. They're going to be there for a really, really long time. They're going to be there for 400 years. And at the end of that time, I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to judge those people who have afflicted your children. I'm going to bring judgment upon them, and then I'm going to bring your children out of that land. And I'm going to bring them out with great substance. In other words, they're going to come out very wealthy. They're going to come out very wealthy. And in the fulfilling of his promise that God gave to Abraham, there are two main themes that are found in this book of Exodus. Exodus is the fulfillment of that promise. And there are two main themes, there are two main purposes that we find here. First of all, there is redemption. There is redemption. Portrayed, of course, in the Passover. And the Passover. You remember the Passover was the feast that God instituted just before the nation of Israel made their exit out of the land of Egypt. And you remember in that Passover, there were three things that were involved. First of all, there was the shedding of the blood. The shedding of the blood. They were to choose a lamb. That lamb was to be examined to make sure there were no imperfections, to make sure there were no impurities. That lamb was to be observed for a period of time, and then that lamb was to be killed. And its blood was to be shed. But that wasn't all of it. That wasn't all of it. Not only was there the shedding of the blood, there was the application of the blood. You see, even though the blood was shed, it would bring no salvation to those in the house unless the blood was applied to the doorpost. And so there had to be the shedding of the blood, but just shedding the blood was not enough. That blood that was shed then had to be applied. There was the application of the blood, and then there was the power of the blood. When the blood was applied to the doorpost of the house, the power of it was that when the death angel came through and saw the blood, he would pass over that place. No judgment would fall there because the blood had been shed. The blood had been applied just as God commanded. And as a result of this redemption, then there was found a second thing, and that was deliverance. There was deliverance. Because of the redemption, because of the salvation that God gave to them through the blood that was shed and applied to the doorpost of their house, they were delivered from their bondage. And of course, all of that is pictured for us so very beautifully in the story of the Exodus. And so we see the purpose of the book then is to give to us a picture of two wonderful things, redemption and deliverance. Redemption and deliverance. Third thing I want us to notice, and that is the story. The story. As we consider the book of Exodus, it's an amazing story that we find recorded there. It's a continuation, as we've already said, of the story that began in the book of Genesis. 70 descendants of Jacob have moved from Canaan. They've gone down into the land of Egypt. Remember the famine that was in the land, and they make the move down at the invitation of Joseph, who we saw in the latter part of the book of Genesis. And they make their move down, and they go down into the land of Egypt. And while they're there, they multiplied greatly. And the Bible then divides the book of Genesis, or the book of Exodus rather, into three divisions. First of all, we see in chapter 1 to chapter 13, we see the redemption from Egypt. The redemption from Egypt. As the people of Israel are there in the land of Egypt, and they are, just as God promised, they are going through a period of slavery. They are servants. They are suffering in their servitude. They are under cruel taskmasters. And it's during that time that we find the story of redemption begins with number one, the cry. the cry. Because the Jews were forced to perform hard labors and to suffer many cruel and unreasonable demands by the Egyptians, they began to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. They began to cry out to God that God would deliver them from this bondage that they were enduring, from this servitude that they were forced to live under, and from these cruel taskmasters who were making their lives absolutely miserable. And they began to cry out to God. They begin to cry out to God. We see the cry. And then as you read on through the story, then you see number two, you see the call. You see the call. And this is the call of Moses. Moses was the one who was chosen by God. He was chosen by God. He was called by God to lead the nation of Israel out of their bondage. Called by God. You remember he was a prince in Egypt for 40 years. We find that Moses in his life, even though the Pharaoh had commanded that all baby boys that were born to the Jews were to be killed as soon as they were born. That was his commandment. And he said that all the baby boys were to be killed at birth. You can see that in Exodus chapter 1, verse number 16. But he said they were all to be killed at birth, and yet the parents of Moses were people who feared God, and in spite of the command given by the king, they refused to obey it. They refused to obey it. They hid their son until he was no longer able to be hidden. You know, when babies are first born, they're easily hidden. And then they get up a little bit older, and the older they get, the more noisy they become. Did you note? What did I tell? We had that planned, right? Yeah, we had. He pinched him just as I said. No, he didn't do that. But you know, the older they get, the more noisy they become, right? And so there came a time when Moses' parents realized they couldn't hide Joseph. They couldn't hide Moses anymore. And so you know the story. They went out and they got some rushes, and they made a little basket, and they covered it with pitch on the outside, the inside, and then laid the blankets there, put Moses on the inside, took him down and placed him there among the rushes there by the edge of the water where Pharaoh's daughter, remember, discovered him. Pharaoh's daughter discovered him. And even though he enjoyed all the benefits of Egypt as the adopted daughter of Pharaoh and the adopted grandson of Pharaoh, what? Did I say that sure enough? It's going to be one of those days, I can tell already. Okay. Let's rewind. Okay. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter and the adopted grandson of the Pharaoh. And as such, he enjoyed all the benefits Egypt had to offer. And yet there came that day, we read about it in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 24. There came that day when Moses, by faith, made a choice. By faith, Moses said, I will not any longer be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I will no longer claim the privileges of royalty. I am going to take my stand with the people of God. Now, folks, that was a huge step of faith. By faith, Moses did that. By faith, Moses made that determination. And as a result of his desire to take a stand with the people of God, there was a day when Moses saw an Egyptian who was abusing a Jewish man, and Moses, in his zeal to defend and to stand with God's people, killed the Egyptian. buried his body in the sand. The next day he saw two Jewish men who were fighting together, and he broke up the fight, and one of them said, "What, are you going to kill me like you did that Egyptian?" And when Moses realized that what he had done was known, Moses then fled. He fled from Egypt. Leaving the boundaries of Egypt, he crossed what we call today the Sinai Peninsula, following the common trade route that cuts across there, came to the northern part of that eastern part of the Red Sea, you know, and then turned southward and went down into the land of Midian, which today we would call western Saudi Arabia. And that's where he went. And he stayed there in the land of Midian, and he was a shepherd in the land of Midian for 40 years. Remember, he's 40 years when he leaves Egypt. He goes to Midian, now he's there for another 40 years. It was during that time as he was watching his father-in-law's sheep there around the base of Mount Sinai that Moses saw that most unusual thing. And you remember the story. He comes up, he sees a bush, and the bush is on fire. But the amazing thing was not that the bush was on fire. The amazing thing was it was on fire, but it was not being consumed. And Moses, as he drew near to it, you remember, heard the voice of the Lord God. God said, "Moses, the place you're standing on is holy ground. Take your shoes off." And it was at that time and in that place that the Lord God called Moses to the great task that he had for him. It was at that point that Moses was called to lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And he was called to lead them not only out of Egypt, but he was called to lead them into the land of promise. By the way, God does not just call us out of sin. He does not just call us out of sin. He calls us out of sin into holiness. There's a process there. He doesn't call us out of sin and then just leave us in the wilderness. He calls us out of sin and then calls us into holiness, righteous living. And then we see the challenge that was there. Moses, of course, went before the Pharaoh as God had commanded, and he demanded of the Pharaoh that the Pharaoh should allow God's people to go. And you remember Pharaoh refused. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Who is your God that I should pay any attention to him?" And you remember as a result of that, there were 10 terrible plagues that God brought against the nation of Egypt. Those plagues, as you study them, you'll find that they grew in their severity. They grew in severity until the final plague was actually the death of the firstborn child in every home. And the children of Israel, of course, were delivered from that terrible plague. They were delivered from that death. And you remember why? It was because of what we talked about a few minutes ago. It was because of that Passover lamb. Because of the blood that had been shed, the blood that had been applied brought life. It brought salvation to that home. Then we find the journeying to Sinai. This is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 14 to chapter 18. After they come out of the land of Egypt, we find them make their journey to Sinai. During that section, you'll find that God led his people by a pillar of fire and by a pillar of cloud. The pillar of cloud would lead them by day. The pillar of fire would lead them by night. We also find that God saved them by miraculously opening up the Red Sea. As they came across the Sinai Peninsula, they came to that eastern part of the Red Sea, also known as the Gulf of Aqaba. As they came to that place, they found themselves surrounded. They were surrounded by mountains. They had come through a little wadi, coming onto a bank, and there was nowhere to go. mountains to the north, mountains to the south. The Egyptians were coming behind them, and there was the sea in front of them. There was nowhere to go. They come onto that little sandbar, and today it is called Nwebe Beach. Came onto that sandbar, and they found there God had prepared a natural land bridge for them that goes all the way across the Red Sea. And God caused the waters to open up. The winds blew. The bottom dried. And they marched through on what the prophet Isaiah called a highway through the deep. And they marched through this highway through the deep, and they went all the way over to the other side. The Egyptians assailing to follow them, of course, were destroyed when God allowed the waters to come back upon them, and the whole army of Egypt was destroyed. Not only did God bring them through the Red Sea in a most miraculous way, but God provided water for them to drink. God gave them manna, angels' food, it is called in the book of Psalms. He gave them manna to eat. He also gave them victory over their enemies. It was a glorious journey as they followed God and saw God meeting every need and supplying everything that they required all along their journey. Then we come to the last part of the book of Exodus. Chapter 19 to chapter 40, we find instructions from God. There are instructions from God. After experiencing God's deliverance and guidance and protection, Israel was now ready to be taught what God expected of them. In other words, they are taught how they ought to walk as God's people. They have been saved now. They have been delivered. But remember, there's more to it than just being saved and delivered. And so now God begins to give instructions to them. And it's here we find that God gives instructions, first of all, concerning the law. Moses was called to go up into Mount Sinai, and there he met with the Lord God, and he received three things. First of all, he received the civic law. The civil law. These are the laws for the nation. Sometimes people have asked the question, why is it that as Christians today, we don't keep all of the law? Well, the reason is because part of the law was given to a Jewish nation. No Jews here. Right? Any Jews here? I didn't think so. None of those laws apply to us. They're civil laws. They're given to a nation of people. Not only did God give them their civil laws, He also gave them their ceremonial laws. In other words, the religious laws. The religious laws. And we do not follow those laws either. Because not only are we not Jewish, but we do not follow the ceremonial laws simply because of the fact that all of those laws were perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And they no longer apply. They no longer apply. So there was the civil law, there was the ceremonial law, and then God also gave to them the moral law. The moral law. That would be the Ten Commandments. And by the way, those still apply. Those still apply. He gave instructions concerning the law. But not only that, He also gave instructions concerning the tabernacle. God gave to Moses the blueprints. He said, here's exactly what I want you to build. Here's how I want you to build it. In fact, the Bible says that God showed to him the very pattern of what was to be built and how it was to be constructed. And so there were the instructions concerning the law. There were the instructions concerning the tabernacle. And so we see the story, the book of Exodus, broken down into those three sections. Number four, I want us to notice the revelation that we find here. As you go through the book of Exodus, and remember we have said before that as we go through the Bible, the purpose of every book, when you get right down to it, is to reveal God in a greater way. And the more we go through these books, the more we're going to see God, the more we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the book of Exodus, we find that there is a revelation, first of all, concerning the Lord God. A revelation concerning the Lord God. And the thing that we find in the book of Exodus about our God, the thing that we find in the book of Exodus about the God whom we serve is His superiority. His superiority over all of the false gods of the world. This is clearly seen when you consider the 10 plagues that were brought against the land of Egypt. The 10 plagues that were brought against the land of Egypt. The first plague, you remember, was when the river turned to blood, right? The water turned to blood. And this showed that the Lord God was more powerful than the Egyptian god, Hapi, who was also called the God of the Nile. The Lord God was more powerful than this Egyptian god of the river. The plague of the frogs, that was the second plague. The plague of the frogs. Frogs are believed to be a symbol of reincarnation because they kind of hibernate, they go to sleep, they disappear, and then all of a sudden they come back. And so that was considered in the Egyptian culture to be the god of reincarnation. And yet the plague of frogs showed that the Lord God was more powerful than the Egyptian frog goddess, Hec. The third plague. The plague of lice. This showed the Lord God to be more powerful than the Egyptian god Seb, who was the god of the earth. The dust of the ground, you remember, became lice. That was the plague. And every man was infected with it. Lord God more powerful than the Egyptians' god of the earth. There was the plague of flies. Plague of flies. This showed the Lord God to be more powerful than all the Egyptian goddess Hetkok, who was also the wife of Osiris. There was the plague of disease on the cattle. This showed the Lord God to be more powerful than the Egyptian god Apis, who was worshipped in the form of the Egyptian bull. Very popular god. In fact, you remember when the nation of Israel camped around Mount Sinai, when Moses went up and they began to make an idol for them to worship. What was the god they worshipped? What was the idol they made? You remember? They made a golden calf, right? They made a golden Apis bull. Very, very key figure in the Egyptian list of gods. And yet the Lord God showed Himself to be more powerful than the Apis god. There was the plague of boils that fell on men when Moses sprinkled ashes toward the heaven. And this showed the Lord God to be more powerful than the Egyptian goddess Nit, who was the great mother queen of highest heaven. That's what she was called. The great mother queen of highest heaven. And yet the Lord God calls from heavens, not blessings, but boils to come that covered men from the head to the toe. There was the plague of hail and fire. This showed the Lord God to be more powerful than the Egyptian god Shu, who was believed to be the god of the atmosphere. There was the plague of locust, showing the Lord God to be more powerful than the Egyptian god Sepria, who was the god that was supposed to be able to protect Egypt and Egypt's crops from plagues of locust. There was also the plague of darkness, which showed the Lord God to be more powerful than Ra. You remember Ra was the great Egyptian sun god and was highly venerated in Egyptian religions, and yet the Lord God proved His superiority. For 3 days there was no light at all in the land of the Egyptians. There was the plague of the firstborn. And this showed the Lord God to be greater than Pharaoh himself. You see, in Egyptian culture, in Egyptian thinking, the Pharaoh was a god. And his firstborn son would be his heir. Therefore, the firstborn son was also a god. And yet when the firstborn died, that showed the superiority of the Lord God over even the Pharaoh. Even the Pharaoh. You see, the superiority of the Lord God, what a wonderful and what a frightening revelation it is. But then we also see a revelation concerning the Lord Jesus. While the book of Exodus contains no direct messianic promises, and there are no direct messianic passages, it does contain some of the most beautiful types of Christ. And it contains some of the most accurate and most vivid illustrations and pictures of Christ that you will find in the Bible. Let me mention just four of them very quickly. First of all, the Jewish prophet, Moses. In many ways, Moses was a type of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ, just like Moses. Jesus was endangered in his infancy by a pagan king. Just like Moses, Jesus experienced the same kind of thing. Just like Moses, Jesus left a place of authority in order that he might become a servant for others. Moses did that. Jesus, just like Moses, leads men from spiritual bondage to spiritual freedom. And Moses, just like the Lord Jesus, functioned as a mediator between God and between man. Beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus seen in Moses. Not only that, we find the picture of the Lord Jesus seen in the Jewish Passover. The killing of the Passover lamb. The lamb was examined and found to be perfect. No flaw, no fault, no blemish at all. It was observed, and then that lamb was killed and its blood was shed. And by the shedding of that blood, the price of redemption was paid, but the redemption would not come in force until the blood was applied to the doorpost of the house. What a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. In fact, that's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 7, makes the comparison. He makes the connection when he said, "Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Paul himself makes the connection. Not only do we see Christ in Moses and the prophet, and we see Christ in the Jewish Passover, we also see Christ in the Jewish tabernacle. The Jewish tabernacle. Someone has well said that the tabernacle is literally theology in a physical form. The tabernacle is theology in a physical form. The brazen altar pictures the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The laver pictures the cleansing that only Christ can give. The washing that only Christ can provide. The candlestick pictures the fact that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The table of showbread shows that Christ is the one who sustains us and gives us the nourishment physically and spiritually that we need. The golden altar pictures the intercession of Christ for us. And of course, the ark pictures the very presence of Christ. The very presence of Christ. As you go through the ark, or through that tabernacle, at those pieces of furniture that we've just mentioned. But then you look at how it's all put together. And you look at the materials that were used, the colors that were chosen, the embroideries that were made. All of that gives pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, the tabernacle is a full course in theology. Not only do we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Jewish tabernacle, but we also find the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in the Jewish priesthood. The Jewish priesthood. The purpose of the high priest that was chosen in the book of Exodus. The purpose of that high priest that was chosen in the land of Israel was to represent the people before the presence of the Lord God, which dwelt in the Holy of Holies. It was their job to represent the Lord God, or represent the people before the Lord God. If you were to draw a circle on your paper, and if you were to put God at the top of the circle, man at the bottom of the circle, and you were to draw an arrow going clockwise, okay, on the right side of that circle, put the priest. Because you see, on the left side of your circle, put the priest. It was the priest, going clockwise, it was the priest that represented man to God. On the right side of the circle, put the prophet. Because it was the prophets of Israel that represented God to man. That was the circle of communication. Men went to God through the priest, and God spoke to men through the prophet. That was the circle of communication that you find in the Old Testament. Of course, Jesus Christ today serves as our great high priest. He serves as our great high priest. Today, we do not need to go to God through men. Sometimes people say, "Oh, Pastor, I really need you to pray for me." And I'm happy to do that. I'm happy to pray for you. But I just want you to understand this morning, very important point. Are you listening real careful? I want you to understand this. My prayers are no better than yours. My prayers are no better than yours. You see, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the same access to God I have. You have the same right to come to Him in prayer as I have. And all of that is possible because we have the same great high priest. Listen to what we find. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, verse number 16. "For we have not," the Apostle Paul wrote, "we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the pastor and ask him to pray for us." No, that's not what it says, is it? That's not what it says. No, it says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace." To the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Truly, as we look at the Jewish priesthood, as we look at the Jewish priesthood, we see a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ does right now for us who have put our faith and trust in Him. It might be noted as we bring this to a close this morning that this book gives to us, it gives to us two things. First of all, it gives us a moral code. It gives us a moral code by which we should live our lives. That's found in the Ten Commandments. There's a moral code there. By the way, it's that moral code that the psalmist speaks of when he says that the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. You see, it's that law of God, it's that moral code that shows us just how far short of God's glory we have come. It's that moral code that impresses upon us the reality of the fact that we need a Redeemer, we need a Savior. And it's that moral code shows us how we ought to govern our lives. But then not only is there a moral code, this law or this book also gives us a beautiful illustration of the spiritual freedom, the spiritual deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. You remember the Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 36, If the Son shall make you free, then you are free. You are free indeed. What a beautiful picture we see of that. and this wonderful book called the Book of Exodus. I wonder this morning, do you have that freedom? Have you been set free? Have you been set free from the slavery and the cruel taskmaster called sin? Have you been set free by the blood of Christ that was shed? Have you been set free by having that blood by faith applied to your own heart? And if that is not true in your heart today and in your life, then certainly our prayer is that you would have that taken care of before you leave here today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that you would...